Well, praise God for his word. The title of my sermon, based on Jonah 1, 4 to 16, Salvation Through Judgment. And maybe that sounds a little counterintuitive. Maybe you thought that was a typo. Isn't it supposed to be salvation from judgment? Yes, that is true, but God also saves through judgment. The clearest example being the cross, where Christ was judged at the cross in our place, bearing the full wrath of God for our sin. But you go back to Genesis 3, and you see multiple examples of this pointing to the cross. Genesis 3, the Passover lamb, and ultimately the cross. Those who encountered the Lord's salvation are called to fear and follow. That is the big idea of my sermon, the big idea of the text. Those who encounter the Lord's salvation are called to fear and follow. I love telling this story. It's a true story. It's a comical story, but it's true. Many years ago, when my nephews were probably 5 and 7, 6 and 8, around that age, my mom and I took them on a week-long vacation to Galveston and Schlitterbahn. Woo! I love Schlitterbahn. That's a good time. Nobody's been? Okay, yeah. So the kids were excited, and as an uncle, I was just pumped to have this time with my nephews. And so at Schlitterbahn, you know, they have like the river, the man-made river with the rapids that goes around the park, and you can ride in the inner tube, and, you know, maybe some call it lazy river, but there are some places where it gets a little white, right? The water gets white, it's churning, a little dangerous for the youngins. And so my youngest nephew, Hudson, he wanted to be near me. He was fearless, but I think he was also wise and realizing I can swim, but not super strong swimmer, and it's just good to be close to Uncle Chris in case something bad happens. And something bad did happen. We're going down the lazy river, and I look ahead, and the water's churning, and I put my hand on Hudson's inner tube, and we get to the water, and unexpectedly, he flies out, and there's this look of sheer terror on his face. And I kind of still see it in my mind, slow motion, and I see him go into the deep, dark waters, helpless and hopeless. And like any good uncle, I said, not today. And I reach in, and I grab him by the arm, and I pull him up into safety. And that moment of sheer terror now turns into sheer joy. And he embraces me, and we get to safety. And he tells me, Uncle Chris, you saved me. And guys, he was so sincere. I was like, bud, you would have been fine. No, Uncle Chris, I was going to die. And you saved me. Now, all in all, over the course of that week-long vacation, if you ask him today, he's now a young man, he would swear that I saved him 19 times during that trip. And you're probably thinking, what kind of uncle are you? Like, why did he need saving 19 times? We had fun. But here's the point of the story. And this is what's so cute, is whenever we would go to a restaurant or we'd go, I don't know, to some public area, he would just grab total strangers. He would say, Mr., oh, ma'am, listen, my Uncle Chris, he saved my life 19 times. And he would tell them what I did. But the reason I tell this story, there was so much gratitude. Like, he really thought he was a goner, and I saved him. And the whole week, he's never been sweeter to me than that week, thanking me constantly. And that's the appropriate way to respond to salvation. Amen? We've been saved, and we respond in gratitude, and we gather to thank our Lord and King every Lord's Day to say, thank you, thank you. We weren't just dying, we were dead. And in Christ, we've been made alive, and we're saved from the wrath of God, and we're part of God's family. That's a long text, so bear with me today, but you have to preach verses 4 to 16. Our passage represents a coherent unit of thought. It begins with a storm, and it concludes with that storm coming to an end. But what happens in between verses 4 and 16 is massively significant for understanding the rest of Jonah. We learn key elements in verses 4 to 16 regarding God's character that prepare us for the climax of the story. We learn that God is sovereign in verses 4 to 16. We learn that God is gracious. We learn that God pursues his people, that his will is inescapable, and that God's heart is for the nations. We learn all of that in verses 4 to 16. And again, those verses and what we learn about God in those verses is massively important for understanding the rest of Jonah. So that's why we're going to cover it all. Cool? Here we go. All right. So a professor of mine, Doug Stewart, in his commentary on Jonah, provides the following outline. This is really helpful for Jonah 1, 4 to 16. So we got really four parts to this story. A, the storm begins, and the sailors rush to prevent sinking. That's verses 4 to 5. So A, storm begins, sailors rush to prevent sinking. B, storm continues. Jonah discovered to be at fault. Verses 5b to 10. Okay, so storm begins, storm continues. Jonah discovered to be at fault. C, the storm worsens. Jonah sacrificed to calm the sea. Verses 11 to 15. So storm begins, storm continues, storm worsens. And then D, storm over. Sailors later demonstrate belief. The pagan sailors, the mariners, demonstrate belief. That's verse 16. What do we learn from our passage? A lot. So get ready. Number one, if you're taking notes, it is not good to go against the Lord. You're thinking, duh. Well, listen, we forget this oftentimes, don't we? Jonah's disobedience and rejection of God's mission incites the wrath of God. Now, think about this. In verse 1, right, this was last week, first, the Lord sends his word. Next, he sends a great wind, essentially a hurricane. God is not to be trifled with. His will shall be done. It is inescapable. However, what we'll see shortly is that both the sending of his word and the sending of the storm are both evidences of his grace, because God pursues Jonah through the storm. What grace? Now, storm language. Storm language is a clear picture of and pointer to the end-time wrath of God throughout Scripture, right? And the only solution is Christ. Now, the greatest sermon ever preached, Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus and Matthew, how does he conclude his sermon? What is the climax? You recall, this is Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Jesus says, those of you who hear these words of mine and you put them into practice, you're like the wise man who built his house on the rock, and the winds blew and the rains beat upon that house, but it stood. Why? Because it had as its foundation the what? The rock. And the rock stands for what? Christ and his word. And then the next scenario, if you don't listen to his words, you're like the man who built on sand. What happens? Winds blow, rains beat, and the house crashes. And great is the crash, right? Because again, in that scenario, there's no foundation, there's no Christ, there's no teaching from Christ. And I do believe that Jesus is pointing us ahead to the great storm of God's wrath. And the only hope that we have, and it is a sure hope, of standing before God on that last day is whether or not we're in Christ. We've trusted him. Amen? And he will hold us up. He will hold us fast. But you know, all of us have gone against the Lord. It's true. All of us have. We are born with a radically rebellious nature, a nature that yearns for the throne, a nature that views our will as supreme, a nature that longs for personal glory. We too, all of us, deserve the storm of God's wrath. And our only hope is Christ, who entered that storm for us in our place, on our behalf. Praise God. Christ is the rock who will hold us up against the storm of God's wrath. So again, it's not good to go against the Lord. The second point is a question, why the storm? Why the storm? Verse 12, he said to them, Jonah, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. A key theological point is being made here, one that we've seen numerous times up to this point. God punishes sin. God responds to sin. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. Genesis 6 to 9, the flood narrative. Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. Exodus 5, all the way to 12, the plagues against the Egyptians and Pharaoh. God responds to sin. God punishes sin. And we saw this last week in Jonah 1, 1 to 3. God was aware. God knows all. God sees all. God was aware of Nineveh's great evil, and he was responding to it. God deals with sin. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is? Slap on the wrist? No, death. This next point, we're going to take some more time here. This is big. Number three, the Lord disciplines those he loves. Oh, God disciplines his children, those he loves. God sovereignly provides a set of circumstances to awaken Jonah to who he is, who God is, God's heart for the lost, and his plan for the nation. So again, God sovereignly provides a set of circumstances, a great storm, to awaken Jonah to who he is, his character, his heart for the lost, and his plan for the nations. What takes place in Jonah 1 isn't to be viewed solely as punishment, since it's not definitive. It's not definitive, it's disciplinary. Yes, God is punishing Jonah, but there's also discipline happening here, okay? So Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be wary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Hebrews 12, 7. In the verses prior, he quotes from Proverbs 3, but then he goes on, verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So God's discipline is done out of love. It's corrective. What grace that the Lord cares enough to discipline us when we deviate from his word. This is cool. Listen, the Lord's discipline is evidence of our sonship. The Lord's discipline is evidence of our sonship. Trimper Longman, Old Testament scholar, writes, correction, though painful, is thus seen as a favor, a sign of grace. What is the purpose of the Lord's discipline? Let's stay in Hebrews 12. Let's go to verses 10 and 11. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, God, so he's talking about fathers, now he transitions, but he, God, disciplines us for our good. Why? Whenever you see that or an order that, underline it because you're about to get the purpose, okay? So why does God discipline his children? That we may share his holiness. Okay, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It's for our good that we may share in his holiness. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Again, the Lord will use, understand this, the Lord will use painful circumstances to draw us back and to move us to refocus our attention on him. God is sovereign in the storms of life, the literal storms, sickness, disease, loss of job. God is sovereign in all of that, and he uses these storms to conform us more and more to the image of Christ. When the Lord takes us through difficult seasons, it's okay to pray for deliverance, but we should also pray for the Lord's will to be done, namely for him to use that particular set of circumstances to draw us closer to him, to move us to depend on him more and more. So again, the purpose of the Lord's discipline is to bring about repentance from his people. It wasn't that Jonah was no longer God's, but rather he was in sin. He needed to do what? He needed to repent. But the Lord is not just pursuing Jonah. He's pursuing the people of Nineveh. And Jonah is integral to that purpose. But before Jonah can be used, he has to be transformed. His will must be broken. He must abdicate the throne and seek the Lord as king. In sum, the Lord's discipline is done in love. It's for our good, and it's evidence of our sonship. Next, and this is really important, how does Jonah respond in our passage? I have 1, 2, 3 points here. Maybe 3.5. How does Jonah respond? This is really important. Listen. He acknowledges God first. He acknowledges God and recommits his life to God. Jonah's response is to be seen as a confession of faith. Remember, the language of Jonah fleeing from the presence of God, that's repeated twice in verses 1 to 3, was to be understood as an emphatic rejection of service to the Lord. I mean, Jonah didn't think he could actually get away from God. He's saying, I would rather go my way than go your way. But then something happens. There's a change in Jonah's attitude and approach to God. Verse 9. Right, the sailors, I mean, they've put Jonah in the hot seat. They're scrutinizing him, asking all sorts of questions. Who are you? Where are you from? Who's your God? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. It sounds like a membership interview, right? He said to them, I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Now listen, Jonah reveals his identity, the identity of God, and the proper response to God. Okay, three things here. First, he reveals himself to be a Hebrew to the pagan sailors. Now, this was a standard reply for an Israelite before foreigners. Who are you? I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. Next, and this is good. Listen, he speaks of God as the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah's introduction of God denotes his sovereignty and his exhaustive authority as the sole creator. Jonah's reply, I would argue, is evangelistic in nature. God is sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Jonah said, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven. The language of God of heaven, Jesus teaches us to pray this way in Matthew 6, our Father who art in heaven. The language of God in heaven speaks of God's sovereign control over all things, being that he is the king of creation, the one who rules from on high. Jonah wishes to convey to the pagan sailors the matchless power and authority of the one true God and the fact that this amazing and incredible storm is his doing. God is king and God is in control. That is Jonah's message to the pagan mariners, pagan sailors. God is sovereign, God is in control, God is king. And furthermore, Jonah is himself moved to acknowledge that God's will is inescapable. Now, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Because he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. What does that mean? Is that familiar language? Does the Bible use that language often? Is it important? Of course it is. I fear the Lord. This is a declaration of trust in God. This is a way of saying, I'm his. I'm his. We have the Hebrew verb yare. Yare. It means to be in awe of, to revere, to hold in deference, to worship. Okay? To worship. not only is this worship, but this is wisdom, because the Bible connects what? The fear of the Lord to wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise what? Instruction. Fools despise wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. So what's Jonah doing? He's wising up. Jonah's getting wise. It's about time, right? Wisdom begins with a proper view of and heart orientation toward God. Wisdom begins with worship. Did you hear Jonah's words? I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That is worship language. That is I am in awe of God language. Jonah is reorienting his focus on God. He's declaring God's sovereignty and power. And as we'll see shortly, he's confessing his sin and sharing God's heart for the lost. But as we'll see later on, Jonah will fall prey once again to his sinful way of thinking in Jonah chapter 4. Because like Luther, Martin Luther, and like all of us, he is simul justus et peccator. That was one of Luther's famous sayings in Latin. He is simultaneously justified and sinner. Because you're like, Jonah, come on, bro. Like, Jonah, he seems to get it here. And I was talking to a brother on Wednesday. I was like, I love Jonah, but he frustrates me. But this is me, right? Simultaneously justified and sinner. Resting in Christ, but all the while making war on our sin by the Spirit. Amen? Next, he confesses his sin. So, how does Jonah respond to God's gracious intervention? God's display of his sovereignty. How does Jonah respond? Well, first, he acknowledges God and he recommits his life to God. But second, he confesses his sin. Verses 10 and 12, I mean, what is the proper response to God's gracious display of his sovereign power through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? Confess our sin, amen? Verses 10 and 12, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, bro, and that's my addition, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Man, how did they know that? Because he told them. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Jonah told the pagan sailors what he had done. He owned up. This was genuine confession, not just to the pagan sailors, but as we'll see in chapter 2, genuine, sincere confession to God. Not only that, but Jonah acknowledged his guilt. He didn't make excuses. He didn't blame cast. He acknowledged God's punishment against him. And he acknowledged that his punishment was indeed justly deserved. John Calvin writes in his commentary on this passage, it is then a true confession of repentance when we acknowledge God and willingly testify before men that he is just, though according to the judgment of our flesh, he may deal violently with us. When, however, we give to him the praise due to his justice, we then really show our penitence. For unless God's wrath brings us down to this humble state of mind, we shall be always full of bitterness. This humility, then, always follows repentance. Now, get this last part. The sinner prostrates himself before God and willingly admits his own sin and tries not to escape by subterfuges. Amen. No excuses, no blame casting. God, I'm a sinner and I deserve your wrath. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? Do you acknowledge your sin and what your sin deserves before God? do you lean heavily upon the saving grace of Jesus Christ for right standing before God? Desperate for Him, acknowledging that without Him, you and I would have no hope. Thankfully, Jonah realizes that running from God is superfluous, and there seems to be, I believe, genuine repentance over his actions. Stewart notes, Jonah's confession of faith, therefore, can hardly be understood as a mindless, rote recitation of a creedal formula by which he unwittingly condemns himself. He's saying Jonah's not just going through the motions here. Rather, it is an open admission that his God is all-powerful and his will inescapable. Okay, so Jonah recommits. Jonah confesses his sin. Number three, this is cool. You ready? Jonah seeks the salvation of others. He recommits to God's purpose and mission. Verse 12, he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Now what stands out is the phrase, for you. That's a really important prepositional phrase. For you. Jonah is willing to place himself in harm's way for the sake of the pagan sailors. At this point in the story, Jonah seemingly entrusts himself to the Lord and to the fate that he knows he deserves. God's purpose for disciplining Jonah is brought to fruition. Praise God for his loving and gracious work of discipline in our lives. How great if our kids, after we discipline them, would say, thank you, Mom and Dad. Discipline in the local church should resemble the Lord's discipline. Amen? It should pursue the same purpose, correction, right? Fruit of righteousness. And it should be done for the honor and glory of God and the good of those in need of discipline. I love talking about godly guilt versus worldly guilt. Anytime I'm meeting with a brother, maybe he's been caught in sin, maybe he's confessed sin, and I'm counseling him, I always talk about this from 2 Corinthians 7. What are the differences between godly guilt and worldly guilt? And I would argue that with Jonah, it's the former, that he truly is repentant and recommitted to the Lord's service. But what are the marks of godly guilt? So in 2 Corinthians 7, previously Paul had written what's called the tearful letter. We don't have it today, but he talks about it in his correspondence. It was a letter aimed at the hearts of the Corinthians, calling them to repent for their sin. And thankfully they did. Praise God, right? And listen to what Paul says. This is after the fact. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 to 11. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. Jonah bears the marks of godly guilt in Jonah 1. There is grief over his sin and fear and awe before the God of the universe, the God who graciously pursued him in the storm. Another question. Anytime we're studying the Old Testament, what should we ask? What does this passage teach us about God, his character, his attributes, and how does it point to Jesus? But first, let's answer the question, what does our passage, Jonah 1, 4 to 16, teach us, reveal to us about God? And I hope and pray that like the sailors, we respond in awe. Okay? First, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He appoints the storm and he calms the storm. And I hope, I hope when you read this passage or when you hear it read, it's not like, oh, you know, reminds me of Sunday school when I was a kid. This really happened. God really did this. God really does this. God really is sovereign, in control, and we should respond in awe. Wow. He appoints the storm, and he calms the storm. He is the God of heaven, as Jonah reminds us, ruling powerfully over his creation, what he made. And again, his will shall be done. That's a powerful God. Number two, God is the creator. What does Jonah say? He made the sea and the dry land. He made all. He is in control of all. He is sovereign over all. He rules over all. He is the creator. Number three, God is just. And this is evidenced by the storm. He punishes sin. Man, it's not wise to go against God. But number four, God is gracious. This too is revealed by the storm. The Lord pursues Jonah in the storm. He goes after his sheep. Aren't you thankful? Recall Jesus' words in Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? As believers, we are to share God's heart. We are to share in God's mission of pursuing his sheep. In fact, thankfully, he uses us in this work. I think of James 5:19-20. When someone within the church community, the local church, goes astray, we are commanded to go after them so as to save their soul from death and prevent future sinning, right? And then in Galatians 6:1-2, when a believer's in sin, we who are spiritual, walking by the Spirit, that's the context, not like superior spiritual beings, but we are Christians walking by the Spirit. When that happens, when a fellow believer falls into sin, we are to correct them. And it's the same verb, it's a medical term. If you get a broken bone, it has to be reset. It's painful, but necessary, right? So we correct them, but we do that in a spirit of gentleness. The Lord uses us in that work. And again, in those two contexts, it's pursuing his sheep, his people. Yes, they will persevere, but at times they may go astray, and it's our job to go after them. Do we share God's heart? My best friend, this was my first Christian friend, Michael Voss. We'd done multiple mission trips together. In high school, we started this thing called the D-Team. Kind of corny. Discipleship team. We would go to the Lufkin Mall, we'd go to Walmart, and we would engage people with the gospel. It was just evangelism, right, as teenagers. We'd meet up at the church, we'd pray, and then we'd go out. Man, we sharpened each other. But in college, he fell into sin. He said, man, I'm going to go my way. He stopped gathering with God's church. This went on for a year and a half in a sinful relationship. And what did I do? All right, bro, to each his own, man. Have fun. No, I relentlessly pursued this brother. I wept over him. I prayed for him. And I brought the gospel before him as often as I could. And by God's grace, he came back. And now he's a pastor in Montana, happily married with three beautiful children, preaching the word of God faithfully. That's God's heart, amen? He pursues. All right, Jonah, if that's what makes you happy, go have fun. Go have a long vacation. No. He was one of the Lord's, and the Lord pursued him in grace. It was painful, right? This process is painful. That correction is painful, but it's the Lord's work, and he uses his people to do it. Next, God extends salvation to the nations. The pagan sailors are spared and moved to faith in God. And then lastly, again, the question, what does this teach us about God? God is to be feared. Jonah fears the Lord, and so do the pagan sailors. This is wisdom. This is worship. What do we learn about salvation in our passage? What is the means of salvation? How does God accomplish it? In order for God's wrath to be placated, there had to be a sacrifice. Think about that. In order for God's wrath to be satisfied and/or placated, there had to be a sacrifice. Sin had to be punished. A substitution was necessary. Salvation is through judgment. Verse 12 and 15, he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Man, I love 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins." The propita, what a? I mean, again, that's one of those words we don't use, but it is so theologically loaded. It is a beautiful word. It means that Jesus, as our propitiation, satisfied the wrath of God by stepping in our place and receiving God's punishment for our sin. Salvation through judgment. In verse 14, we read that the pagan sailors called out to the Lord. It's the verb kara. Kara. It means to appeal to. They appealed to God's mercy. They called out for God's rescue. And how did God respond? He rescued them. They put their trust in the Lord. They're not looking to the sea. They're not calling out to their pagan gods. They call out to the Lord, whom Jonah had revealed to them. They call out in faith, and God saves them. What is the proper response? What did we learn from the great Hudson rescue story? What is the proper response to salvation? Verse 16, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Notice how the sailor's response resembles Jonah's response in verse 9. They feared the Lord. Wisdom and worship. In response to God's revelation of himself, they respond in fear, wisdom, and worship. Fear, sacrifice, and vows. If you're married, you've made vows, right? But what's going on here, specifically with the vows? "And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice and made vows." This was an extension of the period of thanksgiving. We see it again in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, which we'll cover next week. Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, "But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you, God. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." The pagan sailors are vowing to continue thanking God, bringing him more sacrifices in the future. There was the giving of thanks in the present in response to God's saving actions, and the promise to continue giving God thanks in the future. It was a commitment to a life of worship. Philippians 4:4, I love this. "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice in case you forgot. Rejoice. We who have been rescued from sin, do we simply tell God thanks once and then move on with our lives? No. Right? We come together on a regular basis every Lord's Day to respond in thanksgiving and gratitude to God for the glorious gospel. Amen? We gather to give thanks, and we do this time and time again. We're almost done. Hang with me. Are we good? Three of you. Okay. I guess the rest can be dismissed. No, stay, please. Last question, and I would say the most important. How does our passage point to Jesus? How does Jonah 1, 4-16 point to Jesus? Does this story sound familiar to you? Most commentators, they have caught on that there is a lot of similarity between Jonah 1, 4-16 and Mark 4. What happens at the end of Mark 4? We have the parable of the seed, right? Jesus gives the explanation. They continue traveling. They're on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is asleep on a cushion. And then what happens? There's a great storm. A huge storm. So I want you to notice the parallels between Jonah 1, 4 to 16, Mark 4, 35 to 41. Again, we know that both of these things happened, right? But there are some important differences between these two stories, okay? So listen, let's talk about the similarities first, okay? So Jonah 1, 4 to 16, Mark 4, 35 to 41. In both stories, there's a great storm, check. In both stories, we find Jonah and Jesus doing what? Sleeping. In both stories, we find the sailors and the disciples panicking and calling out for help. In both stories, Jonah and Jesus are called upon for help, to save. And in both stories, after rescue is provided, there is awe and wonder. So although that the similarities are great, there are some very important differences as well. Jonah is found fleeing, Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jesus is found following, right? He's following the will of God. That's Mark 1, 38, Luke 19, 10. Jonah is thrown into the sea to calm the storm and thus satisfy the wrath of God. Jonah is, in essence, saying to the pagan sailors, in order for you to live, I must die. I must be cast into the storm. Jonah is the reason for the storm. It's because of him. He's guilty. He deserves to be cast into the sea. What about Jesus? Now, don't miss this. Unlike Jonah, Jesus calms the storm with his authoritative word, quiet, be still. Can you imagine? My first camping trip with Clark, we would do like a solo camping trip every year, just me and him. We lived pretty close to the water, the sound, the Puget Sound, and we camped in the woods, we hiked over to the ocean, and I sat down on the rock and I read this story to him. I'll never forget, I think he was 4 years old. We killed a deer with our bare hands. No, that didn't happen. That would have been amazing. Eat the hearts, no. Sorry. Unlike Jonah, Jesus calms the storm with his authoritative word. And yet, at the end of the story, the gospel story, Jesus, now don't miss this, throws himself into an even greater storm to satisfy the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus is not the reason for the storm. Jesus is innocent. We deserve the storm of God's wrath. Jesus casts himself in headlong for us because he loves us. You know, Jesus' mission is inexorably linked to God's judgment. However, the surprise at the end of the gospel story is not Jesus meting out judgment, which we deserve, but taking judgment for us. Again, Jesus would cast himself headlong into the great storm of God's wrath to rescue his people from sin and eternal death, which we deserve. We have to acknowledge we deserve it. Amen? We do. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus himself went through the greater storm to save us. He allowed the waves of death to crash over him and the winds of violence to beat against him in our place and for our sake to deliver us from sin and its crushing consequences. We could stop there, but give me two more minutes. This is it. This is everything. Are you ready? The moment. Everybody say the moment. The moment we, by grace, trust in Jesus, the storm of God's wrath is removed from us. Oh, right? John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not have life because the wrath of God remains on them, right? If you've not trusted in Christ, you're an object right now of God's wrath, a wrath that you will bear for eternity. But if you trust in Jesus, you're no longer a rebel sinner under the wrath of God. You're a child adopted into God's family. Amen? Man. And because of time, just read Ephesians 2, 1 to 5 today for me, please. Read Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. like Jesus' disciples and the pagan sailors, God's gracious display of his sovereignty should move us to awe and wonder, to worship. Do you know, in Mark 4, we are meant to ask this question alongside the disciples of Jesus. Do you remember what they ask after Jesus, by his vocal command, "Be quiet, be still"? What do they say? "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" What's the answer? This is Jesus, the God-man, the Savior. Practice steps, quickly, and then some discussion questions to think about this week. Practice steps: repent of your sin today and trust in Jesus, the only one who can save you from God's wrath that you and I justly deserve. Okay? So get off the throne, repent, trust in Jesus. Number two, give the Lord thanks for his saving work in your life. What did the pagan sailors do? They gave thanks. They've been saved. That is the appropriate response to salvation. What did little Hudson do? Uncle Quiz, thank you. At least 172 times. Number three, rest in the one who bore the wrath of God in your place. You can rest today, amen? I mean, it's Father's Day, so fathers rest. But more importantly, rest in the fact that if you're in Christ, you are no longer an object of God's wrath. You're a son. If you're a lady, you're a daughter of the King. And number four, declare the Lord to others. Like Jonah, testify to his awesome character before the world. And some discussion questions, and then I'm going to pray. Number one, how have you responded to the gospel? How are you responding to the gospel right now? Think about that. I'm not so much interested in maybe something you prayed 25 years ago. I care about that. I want to know how you're responding right now. Number two, how are you daily seeking to orient your life, your thoughts, and actions around God? How are you daily seeking to orient your life, your thoughts, and actions around God? Number three, now, come on now. Do you know any believers right now who are currently living in sin and need to be pursued? Let's go get them, okay? Do you know any believers, any members in the church who are currently living in sin and need to be pursued? And then finally, how are you seeking to make Christ known to others? Right now, how are you seeking to make Christ known to others? Let's pray. God, Father, you are awesome. You alone are worthy of such a title. I pray that in response to your word this morning, we, your people who have trusted in Christ by grace, would stand in awe and wonder. God, in this passage, we learn that you are sovereign. We learn that you are creator. And we learn that you graciously save your people. We thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, apply the truths of this text deep into our hearts. May the roots of your word go down deep, and may they bear fruit in keeping with the Spirit for your glory. Help us to be your people on mission to pursue the lost and to pursue our fellow Christian brothers and sisters who have strayed. Help us to imitate you, God, to pursue those who have walked away. And help us as your people by your Spirit and under your word to persevere in the faith for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.